Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30? We return today to that part of Isaiah, chapters 28 through 35, in which the prophet affirms that God has the power to fulfill all the saving purposes that he declared in the first 27 chapters. But as we said last week, God's power to save is often revealed in unexpected, strange ways. It reminds me of Paul's statement to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The ways of God, in other words, are often counterintuitive. God sent Isaiah to deliver to his people, both then and now, an improbable message. A message that our only hope is in abandoning every other hope, no matter how obvious it seems. Our only truth is in disbelieving every other truth, no matter how widely accepted it is. Our only safety is in trust, our only stability is in yielding control, and our only freedom is in surrender. God is saying, in other words, in these chapters of Isaiah, that the conventional wisdom of a culture that magnifies human potential and human virtue and human intelligence is deeply flawed. He's saying that the inner fullness that we all desire comes from outside of ourselves, and that our initial reaction to God's ways, our initial reaction to true spirituality, might well be irritation and disbelief. For think about it. God directs our attention to a bloodied mass of human flesh, to a man beaten beyond recognition, rejected by the elites and the opinion shapers and the religious leaders, a man suffering on a cross, and God says, "He is the answer. He's the one you're looking for. He's the one that you most need." Do you believe that? If so, how do we enter into it? How do we make it a daily part of our lives? Well, for starters, Paul says in Colossians 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, who would have thought of that? True spirituality comes when we stop setting our minds on the obvious and the immediate. It comes in union with Christ. He is the key to the life that is hidden. The Bible is saying, in other words, that God has resources for us that outperform all human techniques, all coping strategies. The things of the Spirit are hidden for us, not from us, with Christ in God, and the gospel is the map showing us how to find them. In so much of the Bible, God is patiently instructing us in another way to think and live. That's what we have in Isaiah chapter 30. That's what this chapter is about. It alerts us to the surprising ways of God. In Isaiah's day, his generation felt more secure in living by their own wits rather than by God's wisdom. They saw a threat where there was no threat. They saw help where there was no help. And why? Because they'd forgotten that the best kept secrets of life are hidden in God. Isaiah 30 is premised in the faithfulness and the power of God. If God is our ally, if the gospel is our truth, if our future is Christ-filled, and if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then why do we turn elsewhere? Can't we live out of these resources no matter what may come? That's what this chapter is about. Let's look at it together, beginning with verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are in Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent? They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you have despised this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause His majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of His arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He strikes with His rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, He will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Father, help us. Help us as we ponder what we've just read, these words that in many ways seem so strange, so foreign to us, written to a people so long ago, in circumstances quite different in many ways from our own. And yet, Lord, we are told in Hebrews that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that You would use it by Your Spirit this morning. Use it to touch and to cut away those areas of unbelief in our own life, those areas of darkness that overshadow Your grace, that hide our face or Your face from us because of the confusion, because of the disappointments, because of the heartache that so often fill our lives. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see clearly. Help us to understand what we've read, to reckon with it, and more importantly, with You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter begins with an indictment of God's people. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not Mine, and who make an alliance but not of My Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for My direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. The key here is the phrase, who carry out a plan. God is not primarily concerned here with our beliefs per se. He's concerned with our plans, our strategies for living life, our functional faith, we might say. It's possible, you see, to believe all the right things, but to negotiate everyday life by another wisdom, by human wisdom, the wisdom of the world. Isaiah's generation did that. They knew about the Exodus. They knew about the saving power of God. They knew their Bibles. But in the hard business of daily life, they made their way by other ground rules. Their practical struggle was the growing threat of the Assyrian Empire. They were being shoved around, and they were terrified. But it was for such a time as this that God had entered into covenant with them in the first place. He had said, "Let's go through this together. Let Me help." And He had proven Himself over and over again. And yet there's something deep inside of us that diminishes past facts and magnifies present uncertainties. Somehow God's faithfulness in the past doesn't carry weight for very long. Pretty soon we start feeling as unloved and as alone as before. It's just the way sinners are. That's why we need constant renewal. There is always some plausible alternative to trusting God, something to take our eyes off of Him. The mistake Judah made was to protect herself from Assyria through an alliance with Egypt. That was not God's plan. He had liberated them from Egypt in the first place. Think about it. Judah was going back to their old slave master to secure their freedom. Now, humanly speaking, it made sense. It was the most obvious thing to do, since Egypt was the strength, the reigning power or strong power closest to them. But from a spiritual perspective, it was utter foolishness. Egypt could not offer them anything they did not already have in the Lord. The irony of it is drawn out in the word that's translated alliance in verse 1. The Hebrew word here is a pun, actually. It can mean alliance, as the ESV translates it, but it can also be translated covering or idolatrous image. Isaiah's point is this: Judah's alliance with Egypt covered them like a warm blanket. It made them feel comfortable and secure in the storm of Assyria. But it was an idol. You see, God doesn't bless our plans. He only blesses that which comes from Him. And if His salvation does not live in our hearts, we inevitably add sin to sin, as we read in verse 1. The first sin isn't seeking a heart filled with God, so the second sin is filling our emptiness with our own comforts. That's what they were doing. And that never works out. As verse 3 makes clear, therefore shall the protection of Egypt turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. But what does this mean for us? Well, in the physical realm, it means that God is our ultimate provider and protector. He may use human means and resources. He often does, and there's nothing wrong with availing ourselves of them when He directs us to do so. But He is our deliverer. And of course, the same is obviously true spiritually. If God doesn't protect me from my guilt and sin, I have no defense at all. His way is my only plan. I won't complete the finished work of Christ on the cross by justifying myself. If Jesus can't pay for my guilt, I am damned. If the Holy Spirit isn't enough to fill my heart, I am empty. There are no substitutes. All I need, all I desire, is the plan of God. Now in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah has some fun with his readers. He's thinking of Judah's official caravan traveling south through the Negev, through the desert, to Egypt. And the donkeys and camels are loaded down with money and treasure to buy Egypt's protection. The way Isaiah begins, verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev alerts us to the mocking that will follow. Remember how he introduced his oracles against the nations in chapters 13 through 23? And yet this oracle is on the beasts of the Negev. You see, the officials in Jerusalem were wringing their hands, wondering if their gift had arrived safely and whether it would be enough to secure Egypt's shielding. But Isaiah derides them, saying, in effect, "Forget the ambassadors, forget the money. What about those poor pack animals?" He reduces their unspirituality to its natural absurdity. The leaders in Jerusalem were not seeking the things above. They weren't living out of a life hidden for them with Christ and God. They were trying to rescue themselves. Their arduous journey back to Egypt, from which they had escaped in the first place, amounted to a reversal in their very salvation. And to what gain? Well, we're told in verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still, or as the NIV translates it, Rahab the do-nothing. In other words, their efforts were for naught. They were to no practical gain. They were pointless. God is gracious. His message to all unspiritual nitwits stumbling through life is, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's his message to them and to us. But how do we do that? Well, we do it by asking new questions. Questions like, who is not a help to me? Questions like, what false savior has disappointed me time and time again, and yet I keep going back to it? For you see, the reality that we long for is spiritual in nature. It's hidden for us with Christ in God, and it is free for the seeking. Sadly, Isaiah's generation had passed the point of no return. He had been told that by the Lord back in chapter 6. Isaiah understandably wanted to lead them in the ways of God, but by now he had to record his ministry for later generations. That's the point of verse 8. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for a time to come as a witness forever. His people had rejected God's wisdom. They had forsaken it in favor of their own intuition, their own common sense, which really wasn't. Listen to how they're described in verses 9 and 10. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Flannery O'Connor said, the truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. We know that. We know that, but oh, how we resent the unyielding objectivity of God's truth. That's why the beginning of true spirituality is openness to whatever the gospel says. For Isaiah's generation, their treaty with Egypt was only a symptom. The real problem was their unteachable impatience with the Word of God. They didn't want to hear it. And why? Because God's remedy to their problem seemed both unhelpful and demanding. What a terrible combination. If a particular spiritual path is demanding, but the payoff is great, well, that's one thing. But they only felt the demand. They could not see the value. And so they tired of Isaiah's ministry. They tired of his preaching. What they wanted wasn't an end of preaching, but rather preaching that agreed with their ideas, preaching that didn't ruffle their feathers. But true spirituality is a spirituality of truth. Or put another way, we go deep with God by keeping our hearts open to the truths that are most offensive, yet absolutely necessary to life. We go deep with God by listening to those uncomfortable things He says about us. And mind you, we can open our hearts to God. If you belong to Him, you can. You can open your heart to God because whatever He says to us in the gospel, He speaks with love and grace, even the hard things. Some of His truths melt in our mouths. Others hit us like a ton of bricks. But everything God says opens up to you and to me the life hidden with Christ in God if we are open. And so I say, trust Him enough to keep listening. Pay attention in the innermost part of your soul. Don't listen with detachment. Open your heart wide to God. He will surprise you with how His wisdom really works. In verses 12 to 14, Isaiah turns this around. He shows us what our intuition is really worth. It's like a high wall. It seems solid, able to protect us. But then a crack slowly forms, and eventually the whole thing caves in. It cannot hold. It is not sustainable. He tells us that our own ways are also like a broken potter's vessel, smashed to smithereens. Both are too brittle, too delicate to stand up to the pounding that life inevitably inflicts. Isaiah is saying, in other words, that our strategies and mechanisms for responding to life may seem impressive, but they can't be trusted. Entering into the hidden riches of Christ means going back and relearning everything. And Isaiah sets the two alternatives before us in verses 15 and 16, which bring us to the heart of his message. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. You said, we will flee upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. The movie Chariots of Fire, which I suppose many of you are familiar, illustrates what this looks like in real life. It tells the true story of two men, Harold Abrams and Eric Little, both world-class athletes on the same British Olympic team. But there was a difference. Abrams competed out of an inner drivenness. He was a deeply insecure man. He had a point to prove, and it was all about him. Little, on the other hand, also competed to win, but he ran out of a deep sense of God's goodness. He wasn't in bondage to himself. He ran for God's glory. Two men, two motives, two inner lives. Eric Little competing in the Holy Spirit and Harold Abrams running on sheer adrenaline. It was the difference between spirituality and self-absorption. When Isaiah says in verse 15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, he means that repentance and faith are God's ways to fill us with salvation and with strength. Anything else will be our undoing. And take, for example, your career. If your career is about your own self-validation, at what point will you be able to say, I am satisfied? I'm finally the human being that I've always wanted to be. It'll never come. You'll never get there. You'll never relax. But if you pursue your career out of a sense of God's goodness, if you live out of spiritual union with Christ, you will experience rest and quietness. The rest and quietness that your heart longs for. You see, this is salvation on the job. And by the way, it's what God is after for every part of our lives. But where's it all heading? What can we look forward to? We'll look again at verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. This verse, verse 18, is the hinge on which the entire chapter turns. I want you to notice the logic of God here. You've been unwilling, he said. Therefore, I wait to be gracious for you, to be gracious to you. You've been unwilling, therefore I wait to be gracious to you. What's he saying? Well, wait is the operative word. The Lord waits and we wait. But our waiting is different than his, isn't it? Even when our hearts are turned to him, our waiting is different. We wait for him in faith. We wait for him in openness and humility, confident that his timing is right, that his methods are wise and so forth. That sort of trust is the way of spiritual blessedness, which is why verse 18 ends as it does, blessed are those who wait for him. But for his part, the Lord waits to be gracious to us. In other words, he exercises patience with us, continual patience. He puts up with us moment by moment. He doesn't forsake us. He anticipates and he compensates for our needs. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. His faithfulness, not ours, is what we can look forward to. When we find ourselves asking the question, as we so often do, how long, O Lord? His answer may well be, whenever you're ready. Isn't that what Isaiah says in verse 19 and following? He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left. You see, even in affliction, God's greatest gift to us is Himself, His presence, His person. The eyes of the heart are enlightened and our ears are opened so that the merest word from Him changes the course of our lives. This is spirituality. This is true spirituality. When the presence of God breaks through and the Word of God acts with authority. And of course, when it does, that is when the costly, stupid idols in our lives are seen for what they really are, and when we junk them. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, in every condition of life, we are so much better off with Him. And our growing enjoyment of Him is but a foretaste of what is to come. In verses 23 to 26, with the idols finally broken to pieces, Isaiah foresees God fulfilling the purpose of His grace. Mind you, he uses Old Testament language to describe the renewal of all things. Paul in Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. He says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But here we're told that our teacher who shows us the way, will also be our doctor, binding up our wounds. That's the point of verse 26. Isaiah is talking about the ultimate grace flowing over us at our Lord's second coming. If that is what we have to look forward to, then nothing can really harm us now. Isaiah concludes by reminding us that it is the Lord who does all this. The words in verse 27, the name of the Lord comes from afar, are matched in verse 33 with the words, the breath of the Lord. In verse 27 we read, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger and in thick rising smoke. And in verse 33, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. The Assyrians and their king were no threat. All the powers of evil and oppression and injustice throughout history were no threat. All the powers of sin and death and hell are no threat. And why? Because of the name of the Lord. In other words, because God has revealed Himself to us, revealed Himself supremely in Jesus, the arch enemy of all evil and the defender of the broken. That's who our Savior is. He burns with intensity about this, so much so that He died on the cross to break the hold of evil on His chosen ones, and He is coming again in power and glory to put a stop to it forever. The breath of the Lord is so scorching that all He has to do is blow on evil, and the funeral pyre goes up in flames. Beloved, if you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, you have a strong ally. Never forget that. Indeed, He is so strong and loyal an ally that in verse 29, who shows up again? We do. You, Isaiah writes, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, or to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. With his eyes fixed on the future, Isaiah sees for us a feast with music and song and gladness of heart. The victory will be God's and the delight will be ours. Now, right now, we don't always think of God as a faithful ally, but he is. He is faithful still. And one day, when our hearts are finally and forever drawn away from all the false saviors and are endlessly celebrating his all-sufficiency, we will know him for who he really is. We will truly know his name. Remember that as you face the difficulties and uncertainties of this life. Remember that our only hope is in abandoning every other hope. Our only truth is in disbelieving every other truth. Our only safety and stability and freedom is in trust and in yielding control and in surrender. For the answers that we are looking for, indeed the life that we are looking for, lies in him. And so I say, as Paul says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things below. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, help us. Help us to believe this. Help us to live out of this truth. Enabled by your grace, O Lord, may we see more and more each day your sufficiency, your kindness, your goodness, your wisdom, even as we wait amidst our difficulties. For we ask it in Jesus' name.